Our nation's flag is significant in many places and instances. Some homes, including our own, are decorated in red, white, and blue. You find them on lapel pins, you find them on neckties, you find them in all kinds of things. We are very proud of our flag and what it represents. You see the stars and stripes highlighted at least four times a year, on Independence Day, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, and Flag Day. During the Olympic Games, whenever an American athlete places first, second, or third, you will see the American flag raised. And if they win the gold medal, you'll hear the national anthem played as the flags are raised. And our national anthem is all about the flag. It's a very important item in our nation's history. But at no time is a flag more significant than during times of conflict. On the battlefield, the flag will mark the advance or the retreat of the troops. Historically, the task of carrying the flag is one of tremendous honor, though it is also a very hazardous duty, because if you're carrying the flag, you don't have any hands available for a weapon. And oftentimes the enemy will train their fire on the flag bearer, hoping that it'll throw the army in disarray if the flag goes down. So why is the flag so important, especially to an army? I think it's because the flag identifies the nationality of the troops. It serves as a symbol for everything that they're fighting for. Regardless of the various ethnic, economic, educational backgrounds of the individual soldiers, they're all bound together by one fact. We are fighting for our country. We are fighting for everything this flag represents. Now, in ancient times, flags were used in a little different way than they were used today. But in both the Old and the New Testaments, we see other emblems that serve a similar purpose for the people of God. And so this evening, I want to address a topic, displaying the colors. What did that mean back in Joshua's day with the Israelites as they were entering into Canaan? What does it mean for Christians today as we want to live for Christ in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to everything that he stands for? So let's begin in Joshua chapter 5, where we see the outward signs. Now, Joshua chapter 5 finds the Israelites inside the land of Canaan. In our previous study, we saw that they had crossed the Jordan River, so they are now in the promised land. They're just barely into it. They have not fought any battles yet. And in fact, before they do so, the Lord points out something that they must do in advance. So beginning in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. Now when all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal until this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped. The day after they ate this food from the land, there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, you may read that passage and think, is this really necessary? I mean, you just got into the promised land. You're about to occupy the land that God had promised to your forefathers. You've got some momentum going. You've just crossed the Jordan River. The entire country walked across the Jordan River on dry ground. And you're going to stop? That doesn't seem to make much sense. Some of you may also be thinking, why in the world do we need to talk about something so unpleasant as circumcision? Is that really necessary? Well, circumcision was a significant concept to the Old Testament Israelites. God had established circumcision as an outward sign of one's personal loyalty to Him. It was established back in Genesis chapter 17. God had told Abraham at that time, "I want you and all of your male descendants to be circumcised from this point forward." And he made it a covenant. A covenant is something like a legal contract, but with more spiritual implications. And this covenant was marked by the outward sign of circumcision. And God had said to Abraham, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. And if they're not, then they're not part of the covenant people." So this was a very important outward sign. Now, it's important to note, the act of circumcision did not originate with Abraham. It was a practice that was done at that time. They had done it in Egypt for some time before Abraham. But it was invested with new meaning with this covenant God made with Abraham. The ancients were quite literal and concrete in their thinking, and the physical act represented the removal, literally the cutting off, of impurity. But really what this was a mark of submission to the sovereign will of God. God said, "I want you to do this, and this is going to be an outward sign of your loyalty to me." Now, we read in this text here why it was necessary. You remember that this entire generation of Israelites that entered the land, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, they had all been born in the wilderness. They had all been born since the Israelites had left Egypt. Quite honestly, the Israelites should have been in the promised land 40 years before. If they had simply trusted God and obeyed Him, they would have been in the land and enjoying what God had provided, but they refused. They gave in to their doubts and their unbelief. And so God said, "Fine, you don't believe me? You won't get in." Even Moses did not get in because he overstepped his bounds. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed in. And during this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites had children, but they didn't bother to circumcise their sons. We're not told why. I don't know if it was even intentional. Might have been one of those things that just kind of slipped their mind, you know. They weren't in normal circumstances where they were home and settled. One thing about circumcision, unless it's done to an 8-day-old baby, it takes a while to recover. For an adult male to be circumcised, they figure on about 2 weeks recovery before they're really able to be back to their full strength. And for whatever reason, that entire generation of Israelites did not fulfill this covenant obligation. I think it in part shows they really didn't trust in the Lord. They were not obeying His commands. You say, okay, but what does this have to do with a Christian? Circumcision is still practiced in many cultures, but it's really not a spiritual sign anymore. It's more for medical reasons. And some men are, some men aren't. Does it really matter? Does it matter to our spiritual walk with the Lord? How does this apply to us today? Well, I believe that for the Christians, we have a similar outward sign of our devotion to Christ, something that marks us as a member of God's people. The Lord established this in what is often called the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. These are the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as He is about to ascend into heaven. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age." Like circumcision in the day of Abraham, baptism was practiced by other religions in the first century, including Judaism. Remember John the Baptist? So Jesus did not invent baptism. It was something that was commonly practiced. But this outward sign was infused with fresh meaning and significance. And we're going to look at that in some detail in a moment. So I really believe that these outward signs of circumcision and baptism are linked together. I believe with one theologian named Oscar Kuhlmann, who maintains that baptism is the successor to circumcision. And you see this in the New Testament, perhaps nowhere more clearly than Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says this: "In Him," meaning Christ, "you were also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead." Here Paul is saying to these the Colossian Christians, in Christ you've been circumcised. Now understand that in this church there were Jewish believers who had been physically circumcised, and there were many Gentile believers who had not. And one of the hot issues in the early church was, if a Gentile becomes a Christian, must they be circumcised? Which was the Jewish ritual. And Paul, even though he was Jewish, even though he had been circumcised, fought tooth and nail to say, no, you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. But he uses this outward sign of circumcision, and he says, Christ circumcised you, not the physical act, but the spiritual act of putting off or cutting off the sinful nature. And how is that done? Through baptism. Here's where I think you see the succession. Where circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, baptism is the outward sign of the new covenant. It is a rite of initiation. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Great Commission. I remember learning in Bible college that there's only one verb in Matthew 28:19 in the Greek, and it's the verb we translate, make disciples. That's the only verb. All of the other words are how you make disciples. You make disciples by baptizing. You make disciples by teaching. Actually, you start making disciples by going. Going, baptizing, and teaching is how you make disciples. Going shows our initiative. We are the ones that must act first. I've said many times, we can't adopt the Field of Dreams mentality when it comes to church. If you build it, they will come. No, they won't. And that was never the point. The point was not to have people come to us. The point is we are to go to them. We take the initiative. Secondly, you have baptism, which is the initiation. This is how a person identifies themselves publicly with Christ and is joined into the local church family. And then you have the instruction teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is the discipleship. This is what happens beyond salvation. You learn to walk in obedience to Christ. So baptism is something that's very important. And we see how circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, are linked together. They are outward signs. So what do they mean to us? Well, we've seen how with circumcision, it represented the cutting off of sin in a person's life, dedicating the body instead to service of God. While the action is different, baptism maintains the ongoing symbolism of circumcision. And where we see this, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I believe, is probably the clearest text in the New Testament on what baptism is all about. What does baptism signify? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" Here I like the King James Version. God forbid. By no means, absolutely not. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now I want you to picture what's going on as we read verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now picture a baptism event. Under normal circumstances, baptism is done by immersion. In fact, that's what the Greek term baptizo means. It means to immerse. And when a person is put under the water, it symbolizes dying with Christ and being buried. You're being buried in the water, which means you're dead. But you don't stay there. I remember when I was baptized, I think I was 12 years old, and my older brothers tried to pay off the preacher to keep me under. Thankfully, he didn't do that. You're raised up. You're brought out of the water, just as Christ was brought out of the tomb to new life. That's the ongoing symbolism of baptism. We die to sin, and are buried, we are raised to a new life. And in doing so, we identify with Christ. John Stott writes, "Baptism signifies union with Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, the preposition that is employed with the verb to baptize is not in, but into. In His Great Commission, the risen Lord said we were to baptize literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we are baptized into Christ, into His Spirit, and we receive new life. The old has gone away, the new has come. Furthermore, baptism serves as a concrete, dramatic symbol of our salvation. We are immersed into Christ. We are identified with Him. So I'm thinking that these verses Paul writes in Romans 6, it's the picture of what baptism is. You're buried into the water, you are raised again. You could say that in one sense, spiritually speaking, a baptism service is a sort of a funeral, because it marks the end of your old life in sin. You have died in Christ, but you don't stay dead. He raises you up to a whole new life. Now, there's a lot that's been written and said about the role of baptism in the Christian church. Some claim that unless you are baptized in water, you are not saved. They will claim that it is at the moment of salvation or of baptism by immersion that you receive the Holy Spirit. That is when you begin your walk with Christ. I'm more inclined to agree with the writer who says baptism is a visible means of expressing what's already happened. It's an outward symbol of something that's already taken place inside you. And the benefit of baptism is not for God. God already knows of your faith in Him. It's for the person being baptized, and it's for the local church family they are now part of. It is a public profession of faith. No one is saved because he is baptized. People are baptized because they are saved. I think we need to make that very, very clear. Because there are many that will press that unless you are baptized in water, you are not saved. And there are some people who cannot be baptized or are not baptized before their death. Does that mean they're eternally lost? Everything I know about Scripture says that Christianity is something internal that works its way out. And to say that somebody has to have a physical act done in order to be saved, I think goes against the teaching of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "We are saved by grace through faith, not of works." So I don't believe that baptism saves. I believe baptism announces that you are saved. And it is an opportunity to testify of your faith in Jesus Christ. And you are very dramatically demonstrating what God has done for you. He put you to death in your sin nature, but raised you up to new life. So the ongoing symbolism, I think, is very real and very important. Now, some would ask, does this diminish baptism into something that's just optional? I can do it or I don't have to. I don't have to be baptized to be saved, so why do it at all? Because the Lord commands it, that's why. I have yet to find any of the Lord's commands in the Bible to be optional. You never see in the Scripture the Lord says, if you feel like it, I'd like you to do this. If you find time, maybe you can do this for me. No. The Lord says, go make disciples by baptizing them. That is something we are called to do. So I'm not in any way suggesting that you don't need to be baptized. What I'm suggesting is baptism does not save you. The grace of God saves you through your faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of that faith, and it's a testimony to others that you are indeed a believer. Back in the days of the old Soviet Union, where Christianity was outlawed, if the state could prove that a person was baptized, that's all they needed in court to convict them of being a Christian. Because in the act of baptism, they are publicly announcing their faith in Jesus Christ before witnesses. So if they could get a hold of a record that says you were baptized at such and such a place on such and such a date, they had you. That's how important they saw it. The Bible shows it as not only an outward sign of our salvation, but the ongoing symbolism tells us what it's all about. So through these passages, I think we can conclude that baptism and circumcision both symbolize the regenerative work of God, which always includes cleansing from sin and love for God. And with this in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, our Ephesians counterpart. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." What he's saying here is when you are spiritually uncircumcised, you're cut off from God. You're not part of God's family or His kingdom. You are lost. Now, he's speaking here in terms of physical circumcision because that's where it began. The Jews who were circumcised looked at the Gentiles and said, "We're God's people and you're not." But Paul goes on. Verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one." What two? Jew and Gentile. "And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Paul is talking about how do those on the outside come in? How do those who were excluded from the covenant become part of the covenant people? And not one time does he mention circumcision, does he? No, he's saying by the work of Christ, not by the work of man. Through Christ, you are now part of the covenant people, whether you are physically circumcised or not, because that does not save you. Faith in Christ does. 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." The biggest problem in the New Testament church was not style of worship. It was not whether or not we wear masks. It was, are you Jew or Gentile? And they looked down on each other because of their nationality. And Paul says, Christ died to bring us together. So there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We would say today, there is no difference between black and white, or brown or yellow or red or whatever color of skin you want to talk about. We are all one in Jesus Christ, and we are all saved the same way, not by becoming something we aren't, but by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our sins, and He infills us with His Spirit. So we become one people, just like the army of our own nation. If you were to look at the men and women who serve our country, you will find them of every imaginable ethnic background, every imaginable economic background, every imaginable educational background. They're all very, very different. But when they come out of boot camp and they are ready to fight, you will find they are all united because they are all serving one purpose. They are serving as a unit. And that's what we are in Christ. Now, as mentioned earlier, the act of circumcision came to mean something other than God's original intention. As so often happened with religious symbolism, the Hebrews eventually used this sign of a deep spiritual reality as an end in itself. And they wrongly made of it an automatic entry into the kingdom of God. By the time Jesus got to earth, the Jews taught that if you were circumcised, you were in, and if you weren't, you were out, and that's all there was to it. But Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, there's a lot of people that would say, wow, Paul, this is a novel idea. We've never heard anything like this before. This must be a new teaching. And they would be wrong. This is not the difference between law and grace. This isn't the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is what the old covenant was all about. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you will see the same thing being taught. I'll give you one example. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. You would think after reading this that it was coming from the Apostle Paul, and it is not. This was written hundreds of years before Christ even came to earth. Jeremiah chapter 9, the last two verses of the chapter, verses 25 and 26. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in their flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. See, all those nations practiced circumcision. Egypt, Moab, Ammon, all of them. In fact, some of those nations were literally descendants of Abraham or Abraham's family. So they were aware of the practice, and they did it. But God said that does not mean that they are circumcised of heart. And in fact, you go throughout Scripture, and even in the Old Testament law, God will say, circumcise your hearts, not just your bodies. It was to be an outward sign, but the sign itself did not save. And this was an ongoing battle that you see in the New Testament with Jesus and the Pharisees, with Paul and the Judaizers. Even within the early church itself, there was struggle about this whole idea of circumcision. And what happened was that over the years, the Jews came to trust in the external mark of the covenant and not in the God of the covenant. Just like we can be so enamored with the Word of God, we miss the God of the Word. And they were so caught up in that physical mark of the covenant, they thought that that was enough. They thought as long as they were God's covenant people, they could live any way they pleased. Moses warned them about this in Deuteronomy, and so did the prophets, such as Jeremiah. When John the Baptist called the Jews to repent, their spiritual leader said, "We've got Abraham as our father. Why do we need to repent? We're circumcised, we're fine." John the Baptist said, "God could make these rocks children of Abraham. That doesn't matter. It's, do you have faith? Are you trusting in God?" And in this way, they're not unlike some people today, that they're sure they're saved because they've been baptized or confirmed or they take communion. And so they're good with God. They go to church every Sunday. They read their Bible every day. So I must be saved. Now, none of those outward signs save you. And unless there is a true salvation going on, those outward signs don't mean a thing. There needs to be an obvious succession to the outward signs if there's to be any ongoing symbolism. Does it change the way we live? What needs to follow? Going back to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 give us a clue. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or are you for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the servant in reverence and asked, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army said, 'Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." We might miss the point in all the impressive appearance of the text. You know, to see was probably an angel of the Lord standing in front of you with a drawn sword in his hand. Yeah, that's going to get your attention. But notice what Joshua does in response to the appearance. First, he falls on his face in worship and he asks, "What does the Lord want me to do?" And when he's given instruction, he obeys. That's the ongoing succession. That's what needs to happen. This is the obvious succession of our initial claim to follow Christ. It's obedience to his word. Soldiers don't last long in the army if they're insubordinate. And we don't last long in God's army if we are insubordinate. Jesus asks in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That ought to really stick deep in our hearts. He goes on to teach, "I will show you what it is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man that builds a house on a rock, who dug deep and laid the foundation on stone. When the flood came, the torrent struck in that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and the destruction was complete." Notice, both of these individuals heard the words of the Lord, but only one put them into practice. Only one followed in obedience. And that is the obvious succession to our initial claim to follow Christ. It begins with baptism. It continues with obedience. And if you go back to the Great Commission, that's exactly what it says. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the things I've commanded you. You start, and then you continue. If you only start, was it even real? I remember an old preacher, the church that I grew up in, he used to say, baptism without true conversion is a dry sinner going in, coming out a wet one. That's the only difference it makes. So just being baptized does not save anybody. Baptism is a symbol of our faith in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7, Jesus points out the importance of one's actions in determining their true identity. In verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." You say, well, how do we know the difference? He tells us, by their fruit you will recognize them. How do they live? Now, I'm not saying they're going to be perfect. Nobody on this side of heaven is going to be perfect. We are all human. We stumble and fall. I'm not suggesting that a person is not saved because even if they commit a horrendous sin. But if there is no indication at all in the life, if they just continue to live as they've always lived, there's no change whatsoever. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do you people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Again, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. But as we saw in Ephesians 2:10 last week, we are saved for good works, which God has planned in advance for us to do. God saves us in order to obey Him, to do the things He wants us to do. And I began this message by referring to the significance of the American flag in our culture. On Sunday mornings, we begin our services by pledging allegiance to both flags, the American flag and the Christian flag. Now, our loyalty isn't just to a piece of color cloth, but it's to what it represents. But that pledge of allegiance is hollow if our lives do not reflect a loyalty to our nation. When we display the colors of our land, we proudly proclaim who we are and where our loyalties lie. That was true of circumcision in Joshua chapter 5. It's true of baptism in Ephesians chapter 2. Through that ritual of circumcision, the Jews became a marked people because they belonged to the true and living God. And because of that, they were under an obligation to obey Him. The mark of the covenant reminded them that their bodies belonged to the Lord, and they were not to be used for other purposes. Just as those Israelites had to submit to God's will in Gilgal, so believers today must submit to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to make true in their personal experience what God says is true in His Word. So my challenge to you is twofold. First, have you ever taken that initial step of declaring your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Being identified with Him through baptism into His death, burial, and resurrection. If not, I would encourage you to do so, because He said that's what you are to do. Secondly, if you've already done this, is your life marked by the obvious succession of obedience and loyalty to the Lord? Are we working together in the army of God? Or are we too busy asserting our preferences and our agenda? Are we fighting within the ranks instead of fighting the enemy that we all have? May the outward signs of our faith in Christ be matched by the obvious succession of obedience in our lives. In other words, let our lives exhibit the truth of that hymn, trust and obey. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that often in your word, you deal with physical signs and symbols to represent a spiritual truth. We are tangible people. We relate better to things that we see and hear and touch. And so you have given us these symbols that are meaningful, yet are not the end in itself. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom to distinguish the symbol from the reality. And that as soldiers in the army of God, we would live in submission to our commanding officer. That we would live lives of obedience to your word. And that together we would fight the spiritual war that is going on around us. Not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil in this dark age. So that others may come to a saving knowledge of you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.